turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. We're looking at the first 12 verses, title of our study, Children of God. 1 John 3, 1 through 12, Children of God. We read in verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." This passage is essential as we are living in a generation where pop theology, well, promotes the idea that everybody is a child of God and that all roads are leading to God and all religions are just expressing the same desire for that true and living God. The Bible says otherwise. In fact, Jesus himself, back in Matthew 13, gives us a parable called the parable of the wheat and tares. And the gist of it is, well, there's some wheat being sown. And then while the one who sows the wheat sleeps, an enemy comes and sows a bunch of tares among the wheat. Then when those two begin to grow up, well, the servants of that one who planted the wheat said, "Man, there's tares among the wheat. Do you want us to go and tear them out?" And he says, "No, because you might uproot some of the wheat with it." And if you've read that or heard that and wondered, well, what exactly is he getting at? You're in good company. The disciples didn't even understand it. And in Matthew 13, 36, let me read you Jesus' explanation. Jesus sends the multitude away, goes into the house. His disciples come to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Now that's his own title for himself out of the book of Daniel. So Jesus is saying, I'm sowing the good seed. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. Now, if you understand that, that means that God has strategically placed you, planted you, sown you in this community, in the job you have, in the school you attend, in the neighborhood you live in, the club you play at, or the field you go to. Wherever you are planted by God to thrive and represent Him. Then he says the tares are the sons of the wicked one. Now that's the issue that's going to be discussed by John here in 1 John. The sons of God, the sons of the wicked one. And let me say in the way of introduction, while God really created all of us, Satan doesn't create, he doesn't generate. What he does is he disrupts and destroys and defiles and, well, distorts. While God is the creator of all of us, he is only father to those who are born again of his Spirit. Jesus himself said, you must be born again. It means born from above, born anew. You must have that relationship with God whereby he adopts you into the family of God. Now, God creates and we're his by right of creation. God saves and we're his by right of salvation. Satan, he doesn't create. He certainly isn't out to save. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So in what way, we might ask and should ask, well, are people considered sons or daughters or children of Satan? Well, it's like this. We look up to, follow after, and imitate someone. The children of God, we're going to see, are not only regenerated by God, though that's a reality. We look to Him. We're following in His footsteps. He is our role model. He's our instructor. The children of the devil, they're those who listen to the lies of the devil, who buy into the idea that they're fine without God's forgiveness, that they're fine without repentance, that they're, well, you understand. The enemy, he says, who sows them, these tares, the the enemy being the devil. He says the harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. Now, one other thing, and we'll look at these first three verses. It's essential that you understand, that we understand, that once you're a child of God, you will always be a child of God. Why is that essential? Because there are some who believe, well, you can be saved today and lost tomorrow and saved day after tomorrow and then lost again. And the idea being that you're a child and then you're, well, not, and then you are and then you're not. But you know with your children, and I'm sure it's one of the reasons he uses the illustration. He uses this picture. When you have kids, they will always be your kids. And they may do what's right, and that's a blessing to everyone in the household. Or they may do what's wrong, and that's a problem for everyone in the household. But they're still your kids. In fact, have you noticed they really remind you of yourself when they're doing the wrong thing? You're like, whoa, I never taught them to do that. It must just be in the genes. They're just like us. Well, that's true. They're just like us. My point is this. God says if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, to provide for them, to protect them, to care for them, to teach them, to guide them, to be an example, how much more can we trust God to do that for all of us? You see, he's perfect. And having given us life eternal, having been born again, having been grafted in, there's so many pictures he gives us in Scripture, all to say the same thing. We are his forever. But John wants us to know, well, something he, of course, learned from Jesus. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And many will come in that day saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we? And they begin to talk of all the wonderful things they'd done in his name, only to hear him say, I never knew you. Now, hang on to that, because John is really going to give us some clear lines. He's going to divide between those who really know the Lord and are known by the Lord in that relationship where he is their Lord, and those who won't, absolutely don't. Behold, he begins, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. That word behold, it takes me back to John 20. Many of you will remember when we talked about the resurrection and John and Peter raced to the tomb, and John points out in the midst of this incredibly important teaching on resurrection that he beat Peter to the tomb, you know, yeah, raced, outran the guy. But John gets there first and he glances into the tomb. Then Peter shows up and he runs right into the tomb and he begins to study what's going on in there, because Jesus is no longer there. He's looking, he's trying to figure it out. Two different Greek words, one to glance at, another to study, and then a third Greek word, and it's the one that's used here, behold. It means to behold with understanding. John went in and he scrutinized the tomb there, and he realized, he came to a revelation that, well, he is risen. And that's this word. He's saying, don't just take a glance at the love of God or even think about and consider the love of God. Behold it with understanding. And by the way, whenever the Bible wants to point us to the reality of God's love, it points us to the ultimate demonstration of that love, points us to the cross, where Jesus died for us. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He points us to the cross. So he's saying, behold and do it with understanding. What manner of love? Now, this word manner originally meant from what country or what race or what tribe someone was from. So they'd say, what manner of man is he? What race or what country? What tribe does he hail from? But it came to mean what sort or quality was the man, or was, well, in this case, behold the sort, the quality, the type of love that God has demonstrated to us, has bestowed upon us. I think one of the translations says, has lavished upon us. And I like that a lot. That we should be called the children of God. Now, he tells us the world doesn't know us because it did not know him. And what he's saying is the world isn't going to be able to necessarily recognize the difference, but we know the difference between one who merely professes Christ and one who possesses everlasting life. Now, he tells us in verses 2 and 3 what we are, what we shall be, and what we should be. As to what we are, he says, for the second time, beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What we are? Children of God. Born again of the Spirit of God. Adopted into the family of God. Children of his for now and forever. What we shall be, and I like this, we shall be, he says, like him. When will it happen? When he is revealed. Now, if you were here Wednesday night, Will went through 1 Corinthians 13. And in 1 Corinthians 13, 12, and this is the amplified version of that, he says, now we are looking in a mirror that gives only a dim, blurred reflection of reality as in a riddle or enigma. But then, when perfection comes, we shall see in reality and face to face. Now I know in part, imperfectly, but then I shall know and understand fully and clearly, even in the same manner as I have fully and clearly been known and understood by God. What's he saying? It's like we have this spiritual astigmatism. We just can't get a clear picture of eternity, of reality spiritually. The temporal looks pretty clear. The eternal, well, it's a little foggy. And he says, in that day, everything will come into perspective. We will see perfectly. And not only that, we will be perfected. 1 Corinthians 15:50 has this to say, now I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. And we used to have this sign on the nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Well, he's saying there's a spiritual parallel to that reality, and that is we're not all going to die. That word sleep here is the same word for die. No, those who've died will be resurrected. We who are alive and remain at that resurrection will be raptured. And that's what he tells us. We're not all going to sleep. We're all going to be changed. When? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We who are alive and remain, as 1 Thessalonians 4 goes on to explain. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. Now, I understand corruption and mortality, and I'm looking forward to incorruption and immortality. But there's something else, that word changed. It's a wonderful word. It's the word metamorphosis. It's the word that describes what happens to a caterpillar when it goes in that cocoon and comes out and flies away. And that's sort of a good and graphic picture for the dead in Christ because, well, buried, and then all of a sudden they come out of that cocoon and caught up in a moment to heaven to be with the Lord and to be, as he just said, transformed into people just like the Lord. Not just a better me or a new and improved me, not just a better you or new improved you. No, we will be with him. We will be like him. Oh, we're going to be perfected. We're going to be perfect. When does it happen? When he is revealed. Well, what we are, children of God. What we shall be, like him. What we should be. Now, what does he say in verse 3? Everyone who has this hope who believes, who knows that we're going to be with the Lord and we're going to be like the Lord. And until then, we have opportunity to represent the Lord. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, that word purifies is an interesting one. It comes out of the Old Testament scriptures, and it talks about the ceremonial purification that Israel would go through daily as they would before they ate or before they worshiped. I mean, they had all these ceremonial observations. And that was a picture because they were doing something on the outside that God promised ultimately he would do on the inside. Now, that all happened for them at the cross, and we're on the other side of that. So for us, this idea of purifying ourselves, it's actually bearing witness outwardly to a done deal inwardly. God has cleansed us. He's forgiven us. He's transformed us. He's purified us by the blood his son Jesus shed on Calvary's cross. And now he's saying, we need to purify ourselves. Well, as they went through their ceremonial purifications, bearing witness to the fact that God would eventually cleanse them perfectly, well, he's saying we need to do the same thing. That we need to live pure lives because he's pure. That we need to take steps to determine not to let sin rule and reign in our bodies as it once did. Romans 6 tells us that. And so we should be, he says, pure. Philippians 4:8, among other things, encourages us, exhorts us to meditate on, to dwell on those things. Well, and among them, to dwell on those things that are pure. He's talking about our thought life because, well, out of the abundance of the heart, out of the things we think and desire and pursue, the mouth speaks. And so Ephesians 4:29 says we should be pure in our words. Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but only those things that build up, that edify, that encourage. So he's saying, well, we need to be pure in our thoughts. We need to be pure in our words. We need to be pure in our works. Proverbs 20, verse 11 says, even a child is known by the things that he does. And you could continue that list. I'm not saying in any way this is comprehensive. No, but it starts in the heart or in the mind, in our thoughts. And then it's expressed in our words and expressed in our works. And you can add to it and build on it. So he says, having been purified, having been born again, having been cleansed of sin, now we need to purify ourselves because he is pure. Now there's a bit of a paradox that comes up and let me remind you, Jesus told us, among other things, that we should pray for daily. You know the part of the Lord's Prayer where it says, give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us. The idea, I believe, in coupling those, putting them side by side, is to remind us that not only are we in need of his provision and should acknowledge that he is providing, but we are also in need of daily forgiveness. And that's important because the very next verses here are going to suggest, well, if you are living in sin, although he doesn't use that phrase, living in sin, if he did, it would have been a little easier. He says, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now, I say this is a bit of a paradox because, well, we know Jesus tells us to pray daily for forgiveness. John himself said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we'll have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Christ cleanses us, and it's present tense. It means he'll continually be cleansing us from all sin. So how can he now say, if you're abiding in him, you won't sin? Or if you sin, you've neither seen him nor known him. The answer to the question, the answer to the paradox, to the dilemma, is actually in the tenses of the verbs themselves. And ordinarily, I try to stay away from anything overly technical, but this isn't overly technical. It's absolutely essential. In the same way that the blood of Jesus cleanses us, present tense, ongoing, because if I'm walking in the light, it doesn't mean I'll never sin. It just means the moment I sin, I recognize it as sin. And I readily repent of it and confess it and ask His forgiveness of it. And He promises He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Well, what happens here is very similar. He defines sin for us. And He says, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, it's not the only biblical definition, but it is one clear definition of sin. Sin is lawlessness. And we don't want to think man's law, and here's why. Men's laws are constantly changing. Things that were illegal in the 50s, I mean 1950 when I was born, and then that first, the 50s and then early part of the 60s. In those days, immorality in many forms was actually illegal. But over my lifetime, I've watched a lot of things that used to be called immoral now just be called, alternate lifestyles or personal choices. And things that were illegal in those days have actually been legalized. Now, you need to know, man can change his laws, but God's laws never change. If God says something's wrong, it's wrong. And if man says, I don't think it's wrong, they're wrong. And so here's the point. Sin is always breaking God's law. And so He says it's lawlessness. It's living outside the law. And He was manifested, it says, to take away our sins. And in Him is no sin. Now, manifested, it's talking about He demonstrated who He was and what He came to do. And from the very beginning, they knew it. They understood it. Matthew 1:21, you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. John 1:29, as John the Baptist sees Jesus coming toward him, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's exactly what this is saying. He takes away our sins. John says the sin of the world. And 1 John 2:2 says He is the propitiation. It means the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Well, what He's saying then is sin is breaking God's law. And in the simplicity of the law and in the ultimate, greatest commandment, sin is failing to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Sin is failing to love one another as we love ourselves. Sin is anything and everything that defiles us, renders us unfit for worship or service, that breaks fellowship with God or damages our relationships with one another. Anything that's damaging, God is going to call sin. Well, whoever abides in Him, and we have to get to it, He says, does not sin. Now, it's present tense, and it's so important to know that. He's saying it's not possible for you, as a child of God, to just continue in a lifestyle of sin. In verse 7, the latter part, He talks about practicing righteousness. And maybe if He had said, he who practices sin or continues in sin, it would have been simpler and easier for us. But those who first wrote these things, they understood that in that generation, everyone would have gotten it. Whoever abides in Him, who walks in the light, who walks in love, who walks in truth, that's what we've seen abiding means, does not sin. Not continuously, not a lifestyle of sin. Will we sin as individual sins, as individuals? Absolutely. Or there wouldn't be a need for that confession Jesus said we should be prepared to make as we walk with Him in the light. But we cannot excuse a lifestyle of sin. And John wants us to be so clear on this because of the danger. What danger? The danger that we could deceive ourselves or be deceived into thinking, I'm a child of God, and who else but someone who thinks that would stand before Him in that day saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we only to say we did this in your name and that in your name and this in your name. And he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. He's saying if we continue in sin, and that's what the latter part of verse 6 means, whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. So Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. And this is saying you never knew him. Now, I do think most people, not all, but most people, they kind of know. And some of you were there. Some of you have been Christians for a very short amount of time. And you kind of knew that if you gave your life to the Lord, some things were going to have to change. Now, it's not what so many would paint it to be, like you can't have any fun and you can't do anything and it's just all these rules and regulations and restrictions. No, there are some fences, but those fences are there to protect us. There are steep cliffs and serious problems outside the fence. There's lots of room for error and sin and destruction, and God wants to keep us from all of that. So what he's saying is, if we know him, we won't continue in our sin. We won't rationalize or justify. And this is so important, because if you're not coming to the Lord because you know you're going to have to deal with sin, know this, sin destroys, sin devastates, sin defiles. Sin is what keeps you from enjoying the life God's planned and purposed for you. And then he says it, whoever sins, and it's present tense again, he's talking about the one with the lifestyle of sin, continuing in his sin, has neither seen him nor known him. That's why Romans 12 tells us that we who are in Christ need to stop presenting our members as instruments of unrighteousness, but to present them as instruments of righteousness. What he's saying is when somebody says, I'm a Christian, and says, but I just can't conquer this sin, I can't overcome this sin, I can't deal with this issue, there are only two possibilities. Either they're not a Christian, and that's why they can't deal with it, or they really are a Christian, but they don't know that God hasn't just forgiven them sin, but made provision to overcome the sin. And Romans 6 says we have a choice in the matter. Colossians chapter 3, and I encourage you later, as a personal devotion, get into the book of Colossians, find chapter 3. It'll be easy. That's what we're studying here. 1 John chapter 3, so just make the mental connection. Colossians 3, the first 17 verses talk about all the things as a child of God we need to put off or put away or stop doing. And it's a very practical list. And then he says, in their place, knowing that, well, if I stop doing all that, I won't have anything to do. If I stop living like that, how am I going to live? He gives us this other list that's just, this is all the good that God's purposed and planned, for our lives. Now, knowing the enemy's main weapon against us is deception, he says, verse 7, let no one deceive you. There is an ever-present danger, even of believers who don't know better, to think, well, you know, I've been struggling with this sin my whole life. I'll always struggle with it. Not so, says the scripture. Man, there were life-dominating sins in my youth and in my teens and into my 20s that once I came to the Lord and once those were dealt with, they were dealt with once and for all. It's like a chapter of a book. The chapter concludes and God starts writing a whole better story. Nothing changes past, but the present can change because, and the future can change because God made it possible. So he says, don't be deceived. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Now, I like that idea too, practicing righteousness. You know, if you're into sports or you're into games or anything like that, you practice over and over and over, and the one who practices and works hard gets better. And that's true of someone with great natural talent and someone with very little natural talent. You can make up for a lack of, well, some of that by just perspiration, hard work. And when it comes to doing the right thing, he's suggesting we need to practice that. I need to remind myself to do the right thing. And I need to be real quick to be honest when I haven't. Why? Well, the people closest to me are always watching me. And don't think that's because I'm a pastor. No, it's because I'm a Christian. It's true of all of us, and it's always been true. The people you work with, that we mentioned you're strategically placed by the Lord among, the people you go to school with or live in the neighborhood with, they're always watching to see how you respond and what you say and what you do. So he's saying, practice righteousness. Do what's right. Why? In the same way he said, we purify ourselves because he's pure, he says we practice righteousness because he is righteous. He who sins, he says in verse 8, is of the devil. Now again, Satan doesn't create, nor does he generate or regenerate. But what he does is say, follow me. Listen to me. Do what I say. And it worked with Eve. It worked with Cain, as he'll give us the example in a moment. And so he says, he who practices righteousness is righteous, but he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. By the way, if you're unaware, Satan was created by God and for God, just like we were created by and for God. But Satan in Isaiah 14, he says five times, I will. I don't have to give you the details. If you're interested, read Isaiah 14 later. But know this. Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. And that's our choice. We can say, my will, I will, my will. Or we can say, your will, Lord. Not what I want, not what I would go for. Lord, what do you want? What do you want me to go for? And Satan fell because of his pride, because he exalted himself, because of his ambition. I will, he said. Ezekiel 28 also defines and describes his fall for us. And basically here he's just saying there are those who are of the devil, children of the devil. Now, not in the same way that we're children of God, because, well, in order to be a child of God, you must be born again. In order to be a child of the devil, all you got to do is believe his lies and follow him. Have him as your role model. Him as your example. Him as the one you want to be like. Well, in any case, you should know that, well, our culture and our media has really misrepresented how the enemy presents himself. Do you know the scripture says that Satan presents himself as an angel of light? He doesn't come like those movies, all gory and horrible, and try to freak us out, and people will be like, ah, you know, and that's not how he functions. He comes and he pretends to be, as we saw last time, he pretends to be the one who can lead you to the truth, but he leads you away from the one who is the truth. Well, in any case, Satan sinned first and then tempted others and continues to tempt others. And he says, for this purpose, the Son of God, verse 8, the latter part, was manifested once again that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever's been born of God does not sin. And again, he means you don't continue in your sin. If it were absolute, you never sin, how wonderful would that be? Boy, I wish that that's what this was saying, that I get born again and I never again sin. And I can tell you who wishes that even more than I do, Pam. Yeah, she wishes it were true, that we would never sin again, that we'd never have to say, forgive me, I never should have said that, I never should have done that. And I wish it were true, but get this, it will be, yet future, absolutely, with him and like him. Well, whoever's been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he's been born of God. Born from above, born again. That's exactly what it means. Now, in this he says, and he makes his conclusion in this section in verses 10 through 12, and we will as well. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. He says, how do we know? Where's the dividing line? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. No wonder, he said, he who practices righteousness righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who purifies himself just as he is pure. And so he says, if we don't practice righteousness, if we have an unrighteous lifestyle, we're not of God. Nor is he who does not love his brother. If we have an unloving lifestyle, we're not of God. Now that, again, doesn't mean I'll never do or say or think anything unrighteous, but it means I can't continue in those thoughts or those actions or those attitudes. It doesn't mean I won't ever act in an unloving way, but it does mean I'll repent and confess and ask for forgiveness and then say, Lord, enable me, strengthen me supernaturally to love the way you've loved me. And this is the message, verse 11, that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We've seen it. This will become a major theme from this point on. He will contrast love and everything love isn't. But we've already had an entire study on, well, loving one another as he's loved us. That's sort of the ultimate for a Christian. To love like Jesus loves, not just our friends, not just our family, but our enemies. We're to love who he loves and we're to love as he loves. And then verse 12, and it is a very sobering reminder of, well, a few things that we want to take home with us today. Not as Cain, he says, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Now listen, these two boys, they deal with some major issues because they were raised by the same parents, in the same house, in the same generation. There was no peer pressure. All there was Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. And so it's not nurture because they came from the same parents were raised in the same environment. It's not nature because they came from the same parents and were raised in the same environment. The difference was a heart issue, and it came down to a decision. It would be absolutely, well, for me personally, impossible to believe that when Cain and Abel brought their offerings, and remember, they came to the same place, they came to the same one, they came apparently with the same intent to worship God. Cain brings an agricultural offering. People make a lot of this because, well, you know, the ground was cursed and he brings some cursed vegetables. I don't think vegetables are all that bad except broccoli and you know, Brussels sprouts and sweet potatoes. But he brings the vegetables and God rejects the offering. And people want to make a thing, and I've done it myself, of the fact that Abel brings a firstling of the flock. He brings a blood sacrifice, and in doing so acknowledges sinful man, that's us, can't approach a holy God apart from the blood that is shed for the remission and forgiveness of sin. Now, I don't want to take away from that picture, but I do want to say it's a picture. The primary reason that Abel was accepted and Cain rejected was not the difference in the offering. It was the difference in why and how they offered. You see, we're told in Hebrews 11 that Abel offered by faith. And he was accepted and his offering was accepted. But that means something because we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That means when we do anything in faith, it must be in obedience. It's faith in his word and his revelation of what he requires or desires. So again, I can't imagine for a moment that Cain didn't know what God required. But let's assume that's possible. Abel knows what God wants and he brings it. He offers it by faith and obedience. Cain comes and he doesn't. So let's give him the benefit of the doubt, though I doubt he deserves it. We'll say maybe he didn't know. What does God say? He says, listen, if you do right, will you not be accepted? He gives him an opportunity to repent and to offer what he required. He gives him an opportunity to repent and to acknowledge that I've come in my self-will and I've offered what I'm willing to give, but I'm not giving what you require. I'm not offering by faith. I'm not offering in obedience. And he's saying, you can do the right thing. You can do the right thing and you'll be accepted. Now, I bring this to your attention for a reason that may not be obvious to all, but will be. Listen, we've all gathered together. And I would think, well, we came to the same place at the same time, hopefully with the same intention, to worship God and to hear from God. But ultimately, what will determine if you hear from Him and connect with Him will be a heart issue. If you're willing to say, God, you're right. And what you say is true, and I am guilty, and I am a sinner, and I do need forgiveness, you'll find it. But if you say, no, I don't buy it. I think all roads lead to God. I think that we're all children of God. I think I'll be fine. Well, you won't be, but you can convince yourself of it. And that's why he says, don't be deceived. He uses Cain as the example because Cain is somebody who had an opportunity to do what his brother did. Offer what God required. Believe and then walk by faith in obedience. And then he had a second chance to do it. And he still didn't do it. And that brings us to the decision that we have to make. If you're born again and there's anything going on that you've been justifying or rationalizing or somehow you've convinced yourself or others have convinced you that, hey, it's not so bad and lots of people do it, but you know in your heart of hearts, man, this doesn't belong. This isn't right. This has to change. Know this, it can, and it can change today. Getting over sin, putting sin behind you, isn't a process. It's a decision. Because God will enable you if you'll simply decide, Lord, I don't want to think like this anymore. I don't want to live like this anymore. Am I saying you'll never have that thought again? No, but I'm saying you can say, I don't want to think like that. And then the moment you think it, you can say, God, strengthen me, forgive me. And he will. And then the next time, forgive me. And you'll get past it because it's a decision. You'll put it in the past. And someday you'll look back and say, man, I haven't thought that or said that or done that in years, in decades. And, well, you want to be able to look back and say such things. You want to be able to look back and know that, well, things are better now than they were then and better in the future than they are now. And so if you are a believer and you need to put something away or confess something or deal with it, do it now. Do it today. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, he says, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. Jesus gave his life so you could have the free gift of everlasting life. And you have to believe it, and you have to receive it. You need to say, God, be merciful to me, forgive me. I do believe, and I receive Jesus, not just intellectually or philosophically, acknowledge he's Lord and Savior. I receive him practically as my Lord and my Savior. Cleanse me, forgive me, and Lord, set me on the path that you've purposed and planned for me. Let's pray. Lord, how awesome your words of encouragement to us. And these oh so necessary and sobering reminders that those of us so foolish as to think we could just live the life we've always lived and still belong to and represent you. Lord, we know it can't be. And John's made that very clear today. So I pray you'd continue to deal with us, your kids, your children. Continue, Lord, to show us those things that you want to change, those things that have to go, and those things that belong in their place. And I pray as well, Lord, for any drawn into our midst today who've never given their lives to you, let this be the day. Open their eyes to the wonder of your love for them. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. And Lord, make it a reality as they pray and say, forgive me and become my Lord and my Savior. Adopt me. I give you my life because you gave your life. I'll live for you because you died for me. Lord, I pray that many would make that decision and be transformed eternally as a result. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, today's the day of salvation. And I'm not talking about becoming religious or joining a church or joining a movement. We're talking about you and God, you and your Creator, you and your Savior, the one who died that you might have life, life eternal and life abundant. And while every head's bowed, every eyes closed, every Christian's praying, they're praying for you. Why? Because you have a decision to make, and your eternity will be determined by that decision. So if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, and you may have been in church all your life, you may have never been in church before, it's not the issue. The issue is, have you been born again of His Spirit, born anew? And if not, why not? And if not, why not now? I'd ask you to simply raise your hand if you want to pray and say, Sam, pray for me and with me. I want to be born again. I want to be forgiven sin. I want life, the life God's planned for me and purposed for me. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, God bless you, brother. I see your hand. Anybody else? God bless you. Anyone else? If you know these things are true, Jesus said, happy are you, blessed you'll be if you do them. Respond to them. Anybody else before we pray? Maybe in the overflow, can't see you, but the Lord does. Or on the radio, God bless you, I see your hand as well. Awesome. Maybe you're logged on and just tuning in. And listen, the Lord sees you as well. Anybody else, though, in this room, in this auditorium, before we pray together, you who've raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me and choosing me and sending Jesus to die for my sins. And I do believe and I receive your forgiveness and your life and your promises. And in return, I give you my life for now and forever. I believe Jesus died for my sins, was buried, and rose again. And I thank you with all that's in me, in His precious name, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.